I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Nehemiah, which is in the Old Testament, and it's in the section known as the historical books. And we'll be in Nehemiah for the entire sermon. For the last 2 months, I've been studying Nehemiah with the Student Impact Group. And as I met with the pastor, and as I met with my prayer partner, and was sharing some of the conversations that I had with the youth, and some of the things that God had been speaking to me as I had been reading the book of Nehemiah and studying it with the students from Student Impact, there were some resounding themes which we really felt were things which should be shared with the congregation. So with Pastor Scott and Cynthia and Zachary and Samuel on vacation, and with Pastor Batten and Elsie down at America's Keswick in New Jersey, when Pastor Scott gave me the opportunity to fill in the pulpit for him, I asked if it would be okay if I broke from his series in Ephesians, and he said that that would be fine. He'll be picking up with Ephesians chapter 2 in 2 weeks. Pastor Scott will still be on vacation next week, but he was delighted when I told him that I was going to share from Nehemiah. There's a local classical radio station which on Saturday mornings during one of their children's program has what they call a 60-second symphony, where they play at a high speed some of the different movements from a symphony. They don't play the entire symphony in 60 seconds, but they sort of hit some of the highlights of it. And although I'm not going to do the entire book of Nehemiah in 60 seconds, my prayer this morning is that this will be sort of like the 60-second symphony version of Nehemiah, that we'll swoop in, we'll hit different sections, you'll see some of the highlights, and my prayer, obviously, is that this morning will just whet your appetite, and that you'll want to go back and you'll want to read the entire book of Nehemiah at your leisure sometime today or this week. It won't be the 18 months that we spent in the book of Acts, and it won't be the couple of months that we spent in the book of Job, but we will get through the book of Nehemiah this morning. So join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have promised that your word would not return void. And Lord, it is my prayer this morning that as we open up your scripture, your word, Lord, and we read the account from Nehemiah, that we would have more of an understanding of your plan for us as your people. And Lord, that we would be transformed as we walk out of here, and that we truly would bring glory and honor to your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So to give you a little bit of the background, the walls of Jerusalem had been ruined in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar had attacked and sieged the city of Jerusalem. After that, a small remnant had returned to Jerusalem, but there was much work to be done. The temple had been rebuilt in 516 BC, and in 457 BC, there had been a small revival under Ezra. However, the attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem at that time had been stopped because people complained to King Artaxerxes I. Therefore, the king made them stop rebuilding the walls. And now, as we come to the point in where the book of Nehemiah starts in 445 BC, God was looking for a man to go to the ruined city and restore safety and order. And Nehemiah happened to be just that man. Nehemiah was born of Jewish parents in exile in Persia. His name means the comfort of Jehovah. The book of Nehemiah records historical events that took place from 445 to 425 BC. While Nehemiah served as governor of Judah, Ezra was ministering to the spiritual needs of the Jews there. Ezra is the book just before Nehemiah in the historical record. Ezra plays an important part in the book of Nehemiah in chapters 8 and 12. Nehemiah also counted on the spiritual services of the prophet Malachi. Now, if you look at the table of contents of the Old Testament, you see where Malachi is, and it's right towards the end, just before you get to the New Testament, to hear that the prophet Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah may surprise you just on the way the books are ordered in the Old Testament. But indeed, many of the evils denounced in the book of Malachi are part of the historical record of the book of Nehemiah. Now, for a quick outline, Nehemiah has two natural divisions. One focuses on the actual building of the Jerusalem walls, while the latter describes the shaping of the hearts of God's people there. Chapters 1 through 6 focus on God's work through Nehemiah and the people to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Enemies attacked the people at their many vulnerable places to hinder them from their work. Hopelessness, anger, doubts, intimidation, and fears were all targeted to hold this people back. Chapters 7 through 13 focus on the work of God in the hearts of the people. Attention was given to proper leadership, purity of the people, commitment to God and His Word, and Nehemiah's cry for help. Nehemiah bravely led the people into a deeper walk with God and built a community around him. So we'll start right at the beginning with chapter 1, and there's what I would refer to as a recognition of the problem. I'll read the first couple verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Although the theme of rebuilding Jerusalem's wall is often connected with the book of Nehemiah, we must understand that the wall is the most visible sign of the community of God's people. The wall is symbolic of their identity because they are protected. If you remember where Israel is in relation to all of the nations around it, it's the smallest of countries, and that wall represented God's protection. That's why when Nehemiah gets this report from these brothers who had been in Jerusalem, as we continue to read, we see his strong reaction and how it grieved his heart to hear that the remnant was struggling and that the walls were still broken down. Continuing with verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. Here we have an excellent blueprint for when we have things that we're burdened about. When we go to God, one of the first things we should do, and it's hard for us as humans because our natural inclination is when we have a need, we go and communicate it. When it starts when we're in the crib as a young child. When we're hungry or thirsty, we cry, we reach out to our parent, and they meet our need. Instead, what we see here is Nehemiah starts by reminding God about his own character. And aside, God doesn't need us to remind him about his character, but oftentimes it's more beneficial for us. If we remind him, if we start talking about how gracious and compassionate he is, and we remind him of his own promises. The only way we know those promises is if we're in the Word. But he reminds God about the promises that he had made to Moses and to the Israelites before. And he even says, we're in this situation and you told us so. In his prayer, he reminds God, he said, you told us that if we separated ourselves from you, you would scatter us among the nations. But God had also promised that if they returned to him with all their heart, that he would gather them, no matter how far out they'd been spread. He said that he would gather them back to a place where they called on his name. And so Nehemiah prays to God, and he reminds him of his promises, reminds him of the things that it says in the word. And then, from there, he asks God for his favor. Now, because of the way the chapter separations come here in the book of Nehemiah, we read this prayer of Nehemiah, and then it jumps right into chapter 2, and it goes from, I was a cupbearer to the king. And let me tell you about the cupbearer to the king part. That's a very important role. The cupbearer to the king is a very trusted position. Nehemiah is a Jew. However, he had been born in exile in Persia. He had been taken into service in the king's household, and his role as the cupbearer was to taste the wine before the king's meal. In fact, King Artaxerxes I, who was the king at the time that Nehemiah is talking about, his very own father, Xerxes, who had been king, was killed in his chamber by subterfuge. So it's one of those things where King Artaxerxes would be very keenly aware of how risky and precarious a position it was for him. So when Nehemiah says that he was a cupbearer to the king, he was in a very trusted position. He had the king's ear, and the king had to trust him, and so the king saw him every day. What we don't see when we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is that there actually was a gap. There was a delay between when Nehemiah prays this prayer that we see in chapter 1 to the account that happens in chapter 2. There was actually a three to four month period that, because we're not as familiar with the Jewish calendar, you wouldn't know. But when we start with chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now there were 3 to 4 months that passed from when those visitors had first come from Jerusalem, when Nehemiah asked, how are things going in Jerusalem? And he heard that the walls were crumbling and that the remnant was struggling. And he prayed, and you have to believe that the prayer that's recorded in chapter 1 wasn't an isolated prayer, that it didn't just happen one time. That every single day, Nehemiah was beseeching God, reminding him of his promises in the past, pleading with him to look favorably on the people who called on his name, and to give him favor in the presence of the king. You have to remember, Nehemiah was serving in the king's household. He saw the king every single day. So that's why when it says, the king noticed that he was sad and said, you haven't been sad in my presence before, and you're not sick. What is it? He knew that King Artaxerxes was so close to Nehemiah because he saw him on a daily basis that he saw that his affect had changed. And that gave him the in to be able to share when the king said, what's wrong with you? What's troubling you? And note, he quickly prayed and said, you know, God help me. And then he gave his answer and said, how could I not be sad when my people's home, where my fathers are buried, it lies in ruins, and would it be possible for me to go and help rebuild the walls? Now, this was an extreme request. Remember I said in the introduction that there had already been an attempt, which is recorded in the book of Ezra, to rebuild the walls. And because people had complained and had opposed it, the wall rebuilding had stopped. So for Nehemiah to now be asking to do something which had already been tried and cut off, it was a pretty bold move. But because God had positioned Nehemiah in a place where he was trusted by King Artaxerxes, when he made his request to the king looked favorably on his request and said, how long will you be gone? What an incredible answer for a pagan king to give a Jew to ask to go rebuild the city, which is a symbol of God's protection for the people of Israel. You have to believe that it was God who had worked on the king's heart. Sort of the reverse of what happened when Moses went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh his heart was hardened. Here, King Artaxerxes' heart obviously was softened. But you have to believe that it was in response to Nehemiah's faithful and fervent prayer that he would have success in the sight of this man, as he said in chapter 1. So continuing on with chapter 2, the king asks, what will you need for supplies? Nehemiah says, well, I'll need some supplies. I'll need some letters of reference that will give me safe passage. And he talks about those supplies in verses 7 and 9. When Nehemiah first gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't tell anybody why he's there. He goes in. He's got letters from the king, but he doesn't show up and say, hey, we're here to have a capital campaign. Everybody, you know, bring your bricks and mortar. We're going to rebuild the walls. The first thing he does is very intentional and very deliberate. He goes out and he surveys the city to see what the condition is. And then he comes back, and let me read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. So Nehemiah, after he'd surveyed, after he knew exactly what the situation was, he went, and as a visionary leader, he cast the vision. But he didn't just say, this is what you need to do. He identified with the people who were in Jerusalem. He said, you see the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild the walls. So he didn't just say, this is something you guys need to do. He identified with the people. So then we move on to chapter 3, and that's where the real rebuilding starts. People were assigned near the area where they live. If you read chapter 3, you'll see it's a very detailed historical account of this family worked on this section of the wall between this gate and that section, and then this family worked from here to there. And it's almost like you're driving along the highway and you see those signs that say the Adopt-a-Highway. You know, this section of roadway was adopted by this group. But Nehemiah was very smart. What he did was he had the people rebuild the wall closest to their home. They would have a vested interest in making sure that the wall there was uptight. So everybody was rebuilding the section closest to their wall, and they met up, and their sections merged together. The people had received a small glimpse of the vision, and they got with the program. Nehemiah's name is not even mentioned in chapter 3. You've heard the expression, many hands make light work. Well, there are a number of lessons that we can learn from chapter 3. However, as with most things, as they're going along smoothly, a wrench is thrown in the works. And in chapter 4, we're introduced to some opposition. Actually, the opposition first was alluded to in chapter 2. One of the verses that I didn't read, chapter 2, verse 10, says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, which was that the king had given him letters saying that he was authorized to rebuild the wall, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then jumping down to verses 19 and 20, still in chapter 2, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Gershom the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this they are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants and will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Nehemiah's boldness here reminds me of the account that we read in 1 Samuel 17 when David stood before Goliath. Goliath was this huge giant, literally, and David was just a boy. I mean, he was a teen or a preteen. And Goliath had all of this armor and helmet and javelin and spear and all of this, the stuff to protect him outwardly. And David, he wouldn't even wear the armor that the king offered to him. He said it was too heavy, he couldn't move. He just took his little bag and he had his sling and he had a couple stones. But if you read the account in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47, you will see the boldness where David said, how dare someone defy the Lord our God. And it's that same confidence that we see here at the end of chapter 2 in Nehemiah, in verse 20, when Nehemiah said, the God of heaven will give us success. There was no question in Nehemiah's mind. He had seen God answer prayer before, and he was confident that God again would honor his promises. And just the confidence that he has. But the opposition, as we read in chapter 4, gets worse. And they start making more and more attacks. And they say things like, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What they are building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones.'" So they started to become a lot more venomous in their attacks, and they were talking about how horrible, or they were questioning the ability of the Jews. They were saying, "Who are these people that they think that they can build this wall?" And they became more and more vindictive. And as we read in later chapters, in chapter 6, the attacks turn personal. And not only do they start questioning the ability of the Jews to build the wall and saying that structurally it's not sound, but they start to spread rumors about Nehemiah saying, well, you know, the reason he's building the wall is because he's going to rebel against the king, and we're going to tell the king. At one point, they send a letter that's unsealed. Normally, when a letter gets sent in this time period, if it was a private matter, it would have the seal of the person who sent it. They'd burn wax from a candle, they'd put the imprint on it, so you knew that it was sealed. They sent an unsealed letter around the countryside saying, the Jews are rebelling against the king. And so they were trying to discredit Nehemiah and the people who were rebuilding the walls. And this was the opposition that the Jews were facing. Now, if it isn't one thing, it's another. Because first there's opposition from outside, and now there's opposition from the inside. Move now to chapter 5. I'll start with the first couple verses. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting with verse 1. "Now the men and their wives raised such an outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards.'" It is difficult and discouraging enough to have to face many external oppositions placed before us in God's work. But when the enemy is within the ranks, the damage that can be done may be irreparable. Chapter 5 is certainly not the highlight of the book. There is no building in this chapter either. The enemy of greed and selfishness has infiltrated the camp. There were great economic burdens placed upon the Jews, not only because of the famine, but also because of the taxes they had to pay. The Jews were being robbed by their own people. Usury was commonplace, and the people were complaining about how much it cost them to enter into the work. How the enemy must have enjoyed seeing and hearing of the dissension amongst the ranks. But I don't want to end on a low note. Let's move on to chapter 6, and that's where we see the completion. And the key verses that I want to read to you here are chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Do you remember when the king asked, "How long will your journey take?" And it says that Nehemiah set a time and he went off. Did you ever envision that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem would take 52 days? That's less than 2 months. That's almost the time that we've been out of school, for those of us who are still in school. But when school got out in June, and, you know, 52 days isn't even to the point where we are now. Maybe our college students who are home have been home for about 52 days. Chapter 6, verse 16. "When our enemies heard about this," meaning that the wall had been rebuilt in 52 days, "all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." That's the key here. The rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem isn't about how powerful and how amazing a leader Nehemiah was. It wasn't how visionary a leader he was. You can get all sorts of books about the leadership of Nehemiah and what a great leader he was. But that's not the point. God can use anyone. We know in another passage in the Old Testament, God used a donkey. So he can get a hold of whomever he wants. And if they're willing to be used, he can use them to do amazing things. So the key here is that the nations took note of the fact that this little tiny people were able to do a Herculean task in 52 days. And they took note of it and they lost their confidence. In chapter 7, the wall has been rebuilt. He puts the proper leadership into place. We see that in the first three verses of chapter 7. And the Jews resettle in Jerusalem now that there is safety and order. Moving on now to chapter 8. Chapter 7 is, for those of you that have been reading through the Bible and you really struggled with numbers, Nehemiah chapter 7 will be another one of those chapters where you think, if I read another name that I can't pronounce and the name of all of their sons that I can't pronounce, when will this chapter end? But chapter 7 is important because you have to understand it names all of the people who resettled, Jews who were entitled to be in the city of Jerusalem. So now we get to chapter 8. And chapter 8 also takes place with a gap. There's a gap in time between the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And this is where we see Ezra, who I told you was one of the contemporaries of Nehemiah. And I'll start with Ezra chapter 8 with verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now this is an incredible assembly. I mean, it reminds me of when I saw on the news earlier this week when Barack Obama was in Germany and he addressed a crowd of about 10,000 people and people were lined up waiting to hear what he had to say. How much more important was it here that we read in Ezra chapter 8 that it was announced that Ezra, the priest, was going to read the book of the law? Because the remnant had been scattered, because they had not been living in Jerusalem, because they had not been worshiping at the temple, they had not had benefit of the word for a generation. So when Ezra brings out the word and reads it, it says he read it from daybreak until noon, and the people sat there, and there were other priests that were dispersed amongst them in the crowd to be able to interpret for them, because the language that it was being read in, they probably didn't understand, so it had to be translated to them. But the people sat there, and they soaked in the word. And then in verse 5, picking up in chapter 8, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. It described that he was on a platform. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is an appropriate response when we hear the word of God, is to recognize the greatness of God and to worship Him. As we continue with chapter 8 and with chapter 9, what we see is an acknowledgement of sin. As the people hear the word of God, many of them for the first time in their lifetime, their generation had not had the benefit of the word of God. As they hear the law of the Lord being read to them by the priest Ezra, they recognize their sin, their depravity, and they start wailing and moaning. And Ezra has to tell them, don't stop crying. And for days, they keep coming back and hearing more of the word. And then in chapter 9, the Israelites confess their sins. And at the end of chapter 9 and through chapter 10, the people sign a covenant saying, we will do what the word says. We commit ourselves to righting the wrong that we've been doing. We commit ourselves to, from this point forward, now that we know what God commands of us, that's what we're going to do. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, where we read the account of when Isaiah had his vision and he was caught up and he saw the vision of the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he said, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And he bowed down and he couldn't even look on the Lord. And the Lord restored him. He sent the angel with the tongs and they touched his lips and they said, your sins are forgiven. And because of that, Isaiah was then commissioned to go out and do. And so we see the same thing happening with an entire community in chapters 8 and 9. They hear the word, they receive the word, they recognize who God is in light of that. They realize how depraved they are, and they say, we've got to change some things. And they commit themselves to it. And families sign, they covenant in writing that they are going to follow the word. In chapter 8, we see some of the principles and ingredients that lend toward true biblical revival. Chapter 9 recounts the history of the Israelites and provides a fitting prelude to the signing of the covenant in chapter 10. Well, now we have additional explanation in chapter 11 about the response. New residents of Jerusalem are brought in, and they are those who have the right to be there. And that's why it explains tribe by tribe who it is that gets moved into Jerusalem. Chapter 11 picks up where chapter 7 left off. The sparse population of the city of Jerusalem had made it extremely vulnerable to its enemies, and that's why they brought in from the outer country, the hills outside of Jerusalem, they brought all of these people from the different tribes. Chapter 12 talks about the priests and the Levites. And they're mentioned separately because, as you recall, the priests, the Levites, were set apart for service to God. Therefore, they're mentioned separately. And then, in the middle of chapter 12, we get to the dedication of the wall. And there's a wonderful explanation, a very vivid narrative here in the middle of chapter 12, how when they were going to have this dedication service, and I can think only of when there's a building campaign and when we have an addition that we dedicate or something big that we've just built and we have this dedication service. But that's exactly what they were doing here. They had finished the wall, and they were having a dedication service now that people had moved back into Jerusalem. And they set up these choirs on different sides. And they're singing. And the verse that I want to read to you is in chapter 12, verse 43. It says, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, when you look at that in light of the verse a couple chapters ago, after they finished in 52 days, and the people around them, the nations, lost their self-confidence, now you have praises being lifted up to God from Jerusalem, and it was able to be heard outside of the city limits. This statement in chapter 12, verse 43, sort of sums up the spiritual and psychological climate that had been established in Jerusalem. Happiness and joy are infectious sort of things. People who enjoy life are always in demand. On the contrary, those that continually display negative attitudes, gripe, complain, and spend most of their time feeling sorry for themselves tend to isolate themselves from all but those who are just like them. After chapter 12, there's another pause that happens in the chronology within the history of the people of Israel. And after 20 years as governor, Nehemiah ended up going back to Persia. He later returns and finds some of the things to which the people of Jerusalem had committed themselves had not been followed through on. Toleration of sin leads to spiritual laxity. Because they weren't constantly being reminded of the things that they'd committed themselves to, they started to let slip some of those things that they've committed themselves to be pure and to clean up their act about. Nehemiah makes more reforms and cleans house, which is found in chapter 13. So now let's talk about the application. How does the book of Nehemiah today apply to us thousands of years later? Well, the first thing I want to talk about is being called to serve. As you know, right now Pastor Scott is in his series on Ephesians. The title of that sermon series is For the Praise of His Glory. And we've heard how God calls believers and how he prepares in advance good works for them to do. And it's my belief that as we look at the book of Nehemiah, and once again, I would urge you, remember, we just swooped in from Heights and just hit a couple key passages in these 13 chapters. It's a very quick read. I would encourage you to read the entire thing. But as we look at the book of Nehemiah, and as we think about the themes that Pastor Scott is talking about for the praise of his glory, and you think about the mission of our church, which is to know God and to make him known, we as a congregation need to figure out what that looks like for us individually. And there are numerous opportunities for us to serve. There are opportunities for people to usher. There are opportunities for people to sign up for the fellowship hour. Last week we made an announcement and we said there was no guest reception for the next couple weeks because nobody had signed up. Thank you to those that signed up for today and next week. There still are several more weeks during the rest of August that no one has signed up for. The sign-up sheet is out in PD Hall. There are opportunities for childcare. There are people in our congregation who once a month aren't able to be seated here in the worship center because they're downstairs caring for children. That's because we have such a small group of volunteers that are willing to watch children during the worship service. Wouldn't it be great if we could get that back to once every 3 months rather than once every 4 weeks? People stepped forward and gave up a week and taught and volunteered at Vacation Bible School. There are opportunities, starting in the fall again, for Sunday school. There are opportunities for you to have a small group at your home or to attend a small group and get into community and be connected with other people. There's the junior high on Friday nights. There's the senior high group on Sunday evenings. Anita made the announcement earlier about the Stephen ministry. There's an opportunity for you here in a week and a half about what it would mean to be a Stephen minister. There's a great opportunity this fall to join with those that went out and got the training and to be trained as a Stephen minister. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the disaster response team when we talked about how Samaritan's Purse was looking for volunteers during the month of July. And we've said, it's scary, but even then we said, if it's not the floods in June, then it will be something else. And look how closely we had tragedies that happened in our own region. We had the hurricane or the tornadoes down in Rhode Island on Wednesday. We had the tornado up in New Hampshire on Thursday. There are going to be more disasters. If God is leading on your heart, pulling on your heartstrings to get involved in physically helping people when there's a tragedy, see Patty. She can talk to you about what Samaritan's Purse's requirements are for that sort of response team. Ed talked this morning about the Boston Homeless Mission. Monday nights, one night a week. You don't have to commit every Monday night from now until perpetuity. You could say, you know, I'd like to try this out and maybe do once a month. Talk to Ed. He can give you more information. After the missions emphasis week, Patty was asking people who would be interested in a missions trip. Maybe God's still been working on your heart. Remember, Nehemiah prayed for 3 to 4 months before the door was opened for him to be able to share his burden with King Artaxerxes I. So God may still be tugging on your heart. And although you heard the speakers during the missions emphasis week, and you might have gotten a glimpse, and there was a little bit of a pull, but then the trappings of life and everyday existence and other responsibilities became more prominent, God may still be speaking to you. Talk to Patty about going on a missions trip with our church. The building, the grounds. There's been an incredible rebuilding that's been happening in the last couple of months with the floors. But there's still work to be done. There's trim to put on. There's painting to be done of some of the trim. See Art. He can set you up. He can tell you this is how you can help. The grounds. Thank you to those of you who are already volunteering and being a part of our community and are using the lawnmower, which has been fixed. Those of you that had it backfire while you started it in the shed had a little bit of a loud noise in your ear. But thank you. But there are more opportunities for you to mow the lawn or to help clean up around the property. Perhaps God is calling you to be part of the board and to be part of the leadership of the church that helps to sense God's leading and know the direction that we're going in. So that's the first thing. Think about, is God, or also one last thing that's in the bulletin, volunteering to cook a dinner once a month for the Bridge House in Framingham. There are multiple opportunities for us as individuals to be part of God's work. Is God calling you in at least one of these ways? The second application is prayer. Numerous times as you read the book of Nehemiah, you note that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was faithful. He waited those 3 to 4 months for an answer. And when he faced that big decision, when Artaxerxes said, "Why are you sad?" he threw up that quick prayer to God before he gave his answer. Do you have that sort of response when you're faced with a big decision? Is your natural inclination, is your automatic thing to pray to God for success? But just some of the examples. In chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah says, or Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8, he says, remember the word. In Nehemiah 5, 9, he says, remember me. In Nehemiah 6, 14, he says, remember these works of theirs. He was talking about those who were opposing him. In Nehemiah 13, 14, he says, remember me. In Nehemiah 13, 22, remember me. In Nehemiah 13, 29, remember them. In Nehemiah 13, 31, remember me. So he constantly is in a state of prayer. And that's one of the things that we, as a people, should be about. And one of the things that I think we can take away from the book of Nehemiah is our need to be in prayer. Another thing is the word. I love the response of the people. When Ezra stands up, and of course he's on an elevated platform, and he's above them and they can see him, when he opens up the word, they stand up. Do we have that kind of reverence for the word of God? You know, this is the most popular book in terms of sales. There are more Bibles sold than any other book in history. But because of that, many of us have 6, 8, 12, 13 copies. We've got one in New International Version. We've got the King James. Maybe we've got a study Bible. Maybe we got one that was a teen Bible when we were a young child. Maybe we got a children's Bible when we were really a young child. We've got perhaps one with study aids. But just having the book isn't enough. Are we in it? The way that we hear that the Israelites, when Ezra stood and read the Word of God, and they stood and they bowed down and they said, amen, amen, do we have that same reverence for the Word of God? Or is, when Pastor Scott gets up on a Sunday morning, is that the only time that you're hearing the Word? I would urge you, as I did at the beginning of the year when Pastor Scott was on vacation and I had an opportunity to be here and to share with you, I urged you to read through the Bible in a year. And it's not too late. If you started it and got distracted, you can jump right back in. But I would urge you, I would strongly encourage you, this week, read the book of Nehemiah. Just jump right into it. And just see the richness that God speaks to you through His Word. Worship. Chapter 12, verse 43, when it talks about the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Is our praise heard like that? Do people outside of these walls, well, obviously I've got the door open today, so maybe the neighbors are hearing some of our worship service, but do people outside of our walls, do they know that we are a people of God? Do they see it in our life? You know, that was one of the main emphases of Family Fun Night. We want this community to see that the First Baptist Church is a people belonging to God. It's our desire that we would know Him and that we would make Him known. And that's just part of one of our strategies, is to show ourselves to this community. But are our praises heard such that people around would know that we're people belonging to God? And then lastly, meeting basic needs. Chapter 5 talks a lot about the fact that the people in Jerusalem had basic needs that were not being met. And when they brought that to Nehemiah, the leader, the governor of Jerusalem, even he recognized that he had been guilty of some of the things that they were complaining about, some of the financial practices. And they repented of them, and they changed them, and they met basic needs. I loved the fact that when Vacation Bible School had the collection for the Halston Food Pantry, that we helped to start it off. People brought stuff in just before Vacation Bible School, and then those children brought in food products during the week. And last week, that table was just overflowing. And for those of you who sit farther towards the back, maybe you only saw from the table up, but it was also on the floor. And we had to have the food pantry come and pick that up because it was so much that John and Juanima wouldn't have been able to just put it in their car and take it down there. So they had to come with their van to pick up. But that's great. That's what we need to be about. That's what God is calling us to be. We don't have to go in to Boston on a Monday night with Ed and the group from St. Joseph's in Medway to meet basic needs. There are over 200 families in Holliston who don't know where their meal is going to come from today. And the Holliston Food Pantry is meeting those needs. But because there's a downturn in the economy, their donations are down as well. We have a donation bin just outside these doors. I would encourage you that if God leads you this week, when you're shopping, pick something up extra and put it in the collection bin. The Elders Fund. We don't tell you enough about the good that the elders are able to do. There are basic needs in this congregation. There are needs in our community that people come to us. And one of the reasons that we don't always get in your face and tell you is because it's confidential. And so we show a lot of discretion. The elders do. But when when there's a need and we're made known about it, we try to meet it as best we can. Sometimes that means help with food. Sometimes that means help with gasoline so that somebody can commute to get to work. Sometimes that means helping somebody fill their oil tank in the winter so that they don't lose their heat. There are so many things, that basic needs, that you as a congregation, when we gather up that elders fund at the beginning of each month, don't just flip by that envelope in your book of envelopes and think, oh yeah, that's right, the elders fund. Pray to God. Ask him what he would have you to do to help meet those basic needs. So, in conclusion, the book of Nehemiah seeks to show how God favored his people, recently exiled, by strengthening their roots in the homeland of Judah in the face of all kinds of opposition. The book of Nehemiah shows what God can do through a remnant of believers who rise up to God's call through his servant to restore a vital, worshipful relationship with him. The book shows how the broken down walls of Jerusalem and the failing faith of the Jews were restored through the competent leadership of Nehemiah and through the host of Jewish brethren who responded to the divine challenge to rise and build. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that it is your desire that you would call a people unto yourself, that when we have been scattered and when we have turned away from your word and your promises, Lord, it's your desire to gather us back together. Lord, help us to be a people of the word. Help us to love your word and to revere it so. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to constantly, even for the little things that come up, to be praying to you for guidance and direction. And Lord, it is our prayer that our worship of you might be clearly evident to those you put in our path. Help us, Lord, to recognize your call for us to serve in whatever capacity that might be. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to know your leading to help meet basic needs. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to open it up and to study it. And we'd ask that you would be with us this week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.